Amen, amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team. Thank you, Rodney and AA for leading us this week. If you have your Bible, turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 20. As Rodney pointed out, today is a special day. It is a day of great honor in the church as we honor God's call in our midst for Brian Deem to be set apart as a deacon. And so the subject matter of our sermon today is going to be on servanthood. And it comes from the greatest of all deacons in the New Testament, and one you perhaps didn't think was a deacon, and that is Jesus. The title for today's message is Greatness in God's Kingdom, Matthew chapter 20, and if you make your way to verse 20, we'll be looking at nine verses there, verse 20 through 28. Greatness in God's Kingdom. During World War II, England needed to increase its production of coal. So Winston Churchill called together labor leaders to enlist their support. And at the end of his presentation, he asked them to picture in their minds a parade, which he knew would be held at the end of the war in Piccadilly Circus after the war was over. First, he said, would come the sailors who had kept the vital sea lanes open. Then would come the soldiers who had come home from Dunkirk and then gone on to defeat Rommel in Africa. Then would come the pilots who had driven the Luftwaffe from the sky. But last of all, he said, would come a long line of sweat-stained, soot-streaked men in miners' caps. Someone would cry from the crowd, "And where were you during the critical days of our struggle?" And from 10,000 throats would come the answer, "We were deep in the earth with our faces to the coal." One commentator points out from this story, not all the jobs in a church are prominent, and not all are glamorous, but it is often the people with their faces to the coal who help the church accomplish its mission. That is what a deacon is in the New Testament. It is a servant of servants in the church who is set apart for the unique task to both set an example for the flock, but to also fulfill tasks that God equips them that perhaps no one else in the church would or could do. Jesus sets apart the role of a humble servant as the greatest among us in the kingdom of God. And in this passage in Matthew chapter 20, he identifies with deacons by calling himself one and saying that his ministry was to be a deacon of sorts in the service that he came to give to God's people. Two things that make someone great in God's kingdom. That's going to be the subject matter for our sermon. And when we close our sermon, we'll have an invitation and then we'll ordain Brian today. Two things that mark greatness in God's kingdom. First one, I've listed these by way of commands. First one is to be humble. Be humble. Verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons worshiping him, desiring a certain thing of him, and he said to her, "What wilt thou? What do you want from me?" She says to him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, the other on thy left, in thy kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, "You shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." We're going to take this text in two sections today as we look at these two points. He teaches us about humility here as he focuses on the two sons of Zebedee. Just so we're clear, the two sons of Zebedee were James and John. They were fishermen, they were brothers, and their mother, who is mentioned here, is not mentioned by name, but she's mentioned elsewhere as perhaps a woman named Salome. or Salome, who would be the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother, which would make John and James then, if that's the case,
people that need
Jesus'
it.
First
It's
cousin.
Better to wipe too so, many times.
There's a lot going on here, a lot of dynamics going on here, is this woman approaches Jesus with this question on behalf of her children. When the Jews approached Jerusalem for feasts, that's the setting here in Matthew's gospel at this point, is Jesus is marching towards Jerusalem. Well, when the Jews went to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, as was required, certainly at this time, which would be Passover, the Passover celebration, they would sing what are called Psalms of Ascent, meaning psalms that describe ascending up and meeting the king on his throne. These psalms were about their coming king and his throne that he would sit on the hill in Jerusalem and rule what God had promised the entire world from that throne. And so when the Jews went to celebrate the feast, all of the feasts in some way pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah. And as they're approaching Jerusalem, Jesus tells them what they're going to Jerusalem for. The Jews always approached it as if they're going to climb the hill and they're going to sing about their great king. In verses 17 to 19, here's what we read Jesus tells them as they're approaching Jerusalem. It says, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, said to them, 'Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, not for me to sit on a throne,' but," he says, "'and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, the Romans, to mock and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again.'" Now, after he says that, he's approached by the mother of James and John, and her request is, "Let these two sit on your right and your left hand when we get into the kingdom," when he's just told them, "We're not going to sit on the throne, I'm going to die." That's the context of what takes place. Mark's gospel reveals that it was James and John who approached Jesus. And so you put the two stories together and you get this picture of James and John pushing their mother to go and ask Jesus this question, because in one way, shape, or form, they've already received the answer to this question several times in different ways. It seems that Matthew focuses on what happened and Mark focuses on where the motive actually came from. But and that's clear in Matthew's gospel as well, because when Jesus turns and speaks in response to her question, he answered and said, "You know not what you ask." And he asked the disciples, he asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with?" Notice that Salome approaches Jesus here. She's identified that way in John 19:25, in case you're curious. And it says she's worshiping him. What does that mean? Worshiping in Scripture, the word in both the Old and the New Testament, connotes the idea of bowing down. And so it's about bowing down. So she comes and she drops at Jesus' feet. That's all the passage tells us. Speaks to bowing or making oneself prostrate before someone. And so she comes and she bows down before Jesus and she asks this question. I told you Jesus has already answered this question in one way, shape, or form. In Matthew 19, Jesus is approached by a guy who we're probably familiar with in Mark 10 and here in Matthew 19. He's identified as the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' response to him says, "You know the law, keep all the commandments." He says, "All these I've kept from my youth." And he says, "One thing you lack, go and sell everything you've got and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven." And the guy goes away sorrowful because he was exceedingly wealthy, the Bible tells us. Again, that's not a passage that tells us how we get to heaven by selling everything we've got. It's simply Jesus' way of putting his finger on the fact that this guy didn't keep all the commandments, that his wealth was his idol. And he revealed that to the guy in the story. And so he says, "How difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." He says, "It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven." Verse 25 of Matthew 19, "When his disciples heard it, they were amazed, saying, 'Who then can be saved?'" Because they identified what we should identify with, that we're all wealthy to some extent. We all have things that pull our hearts away from the Lord. And so Jesus beheld them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then answered Peter and said to him, he says, "Look, Lord, behold, we have forsaken all, and we followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said to them, "Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration," that means in the future resurrection, "when the Son of Man sits in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So here he promises the 12 disciples 12 positions of prominence in his coming kingdom. He's already made that promise clear. But look at what he says after that. He says, "And everyone that has forsaken houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." But he adds one final caveat to that. Verse 30 of Matthew 19, he says, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." What Jesus says is on that day when the rewards are handed out and the positions are given, a lot of things are going to be backwards from how we perceived them on this side of heaven. Obviously, they didn't get it, because their goal and everything that they did was still the position of prominence in the kingdom. In fact, they weren't happy just sitting on 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. These two wanted to be on his right and his left hand, which in those times were positions of honor, of greatest honor and closest proximity to the king. They would be his chief advisors, and in some cases it would be like a cupbearer, somebody who was entrusted with the king's very life. 1 Chronicles 18:18 and 1 Kings 22:19 tell us that the prophet Micaiah saw the Lord on his throne, surrounded by an angelic army, and there were angels standing by him on his right and in his left hand. The reason I bring that up is to contrast what's being asked of here, is that James and John asked to sit on Jesus' right and left hand. There in Micaiah's, what he's allowed to see of the of heaven's armies is he sees angels standing all around God on his right and his left hand. The point is that if angels are standing by God but not able to sit in authority next to him, it is the height of pride and of ignorance and or ignorance for these mere sinful men to make such a request. They thought they were better, deserve more than they did. He reveals that to us when he responds and he says, "You don't know what you're asking. You know not what you ask." New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says, "It is often ignorance that seeks leadership, power, and glory. The brothers do not know what they are asking. To ask to reign with Jesus is to ask to suffer with him. And not only do they not know what they are asking for, they have as yet no clear perceptions of Jesus' sufferings." He's just told them and they didn't get it. "To ask for worldly wealth," he says, "and much honor is often to ask for anxiety, temptation, disappointment, and envy. And in the spiritual arena, to ask for great usefulness and reward is often to ask for great suffering." In 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul lays out an extent of this when he talks about the false teachers in Corinth who came into Corinth after he led many of them to Christ, poured his life into them, and then he had left to go and fulfill the ministry God had given to him. These false teachers came in, twisted the church's doctrine, and then turned the church against him, calling him a false teacher. And they were actually the false teachers who were Judaizers. And he says this, look at this proof. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I'm speaking as a fool," he says. "I am more," he says, "in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, and a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, in cold, and in nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Paul says the proof of a genuine ministry is a suffering of sorts for the people that we minister to. Jesus exemplified that to the furthest extent by what he was about to do for all of them on the cross. And so he says, look, the greatest in the kingdom are servants. And the greatest of servants are those who lay down their lives for the people of God. Are you willing to go to the extent to drink the cup that I'm going to drink and the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Warren Wiersbe says of their motives here, he says that Satan always magnifies the end, which is a throne or a position or a place of prominence, but he never magnifies the means to that end. We all look at the greatest athletes, and we all wish we had their ability, but we don't see the blood, sweat, and tears that are put in behind the scene to give them some of the ability that they have. Now, some of it's natural talent, of course, but that we don't see what goes in behind the scenes. Everybody wants the position of authority or influence or being noticed, but very few are willing to pay the price that comes with that. Satan always leads us to desire the great end, but doesn't help us consider the pathway to that end or the suffering for it. Jesus mentions two things here. A cup and a baptism that he was going to endure, that he asked them if they're willing to endure. What were these two things? Well, a cup is not a literal cup, and the baptism here, believe it or not, is not a literal baptism in the strictest sense of the words. The cup is used as a figure in the Old Testament, several places, Psalm 75:8 being a prominent place. It is used to refer to the judgment and wrath of God. So when Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, in all the Gospels, and he prays three times, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He's not talking about a physical cup that he kept from the Last Supper that he offers up to God. No, he's talking about the wrath and judgment that was about to be poured out upon him on the cross for the sin of the world. It wasn't the cross itself, the nails and the wood and the whips and all that, that Jesus sweat drops of blood over. That was certainly horrible in and of itself. But Jesus suffered something beyond that. He actually took the wrath of God on the cross for our sin. And only he understands fully what that means. We can't even begin to understand the depths of our sin and what God did on the cross for us. But the cup that he talks about drinking here is a cup, in his view, that only he could drink. It was a cup of wrath. When he brings it to the disciples' level, he's talking about a cup of suffering. Then he mentions a baptism. Baptism is used three ways in Scripture. And if you don't get the way it's used in the context right, you end up in a mess, okay? First and most common way that we know of baptism is water baptism. The word baptism is actually a transliteration of the Greek term baptizo, which means to immerse in water, okay? So baptism is immersion, full immersion, submersion in water, okay? It is a ritual or rite of the church that is an outward sign of a believer's new faith in Christ. And so when we baptize someone, we identify them with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When we put them down in the water, it is his death and burial. When we raise them out of the water, it is the resurrection of Christ. It also shows the believer dying to his old way of life and being raised in Christ to walk in newness of life. That is the picture of baptism. It's why immersion is necessary and all that. First, the word means immersion. It doesn't mean sprinkling or any of those things. It means immersion, and it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the first way baptism is used, and the most common way we understand it. Romans 6, 3 and 4 is a scripture reference for that. Second, it is used to describe the action of the Holy Spirit at salvation. When a believer puts their faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes them in the body of Christ. And what that means is that the Holy Spirit actually comes and indwells the believer and places us spiritually and positionally in Jesus, in the church, in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we have all been made to drink of one Spirit. There, the drinking and the baptism of the Spirit are the same thing. It is the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling me and also taking me and sealing me in Christ. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is not a second work of grace or something that happens later on. It happens the very moment we believe. That happens instantly. We are in Christ through the Holy Spirit. But the third way it's used, and less commonly understood way that it's used, is it is used, as it is used here, to refer to suffering, particularly the suffering of Christ. Jesus uses it here and in Mark 10 to describe the suffering that he would endure on the cross. And the key to that is that the cup and the baptism are actually the same thing. Two different metaphors to describe one reality. That reality is what he's laid out in verses 17 to 19 in Matthew 20. That he would go to Jerusalem, that he would be betrayed, that he would be handed over to the chief priests and condemned, then handed over to the Romans and crucified and scourged and all of those things, die, and then on the third day rise again. Baptism and the cup describe his passion work on the cross. It describes the suffering of Jesus. 1 Peter 3:21 is a passage that's used by some to teach that baptism, water baptism, saves us. It does not. 1 Peter 3:21 says that baptism doth also now save us. If you read 1 Peter 3, it clearly tells us that believers are going to suffer and that we suffer because Christ suffered, so we should expect to suffer in this world. And it says that that baptism saves us. Not talking about water. It's describing the suffering of Christ on our behalf, which we know from elsewhere in the Bible saves us. Not water baptism. That is the one that is used here. When he refers to baptism and the cup, he is talking about his death on the cross where he would take the punishment for our sin in our place. When he asks James and John, they want to come and sit on his right and left hand. Well, in most kingdoms, a cupbearer was the closest person in proximity, physically, to a king. And the reason is the cupbearer sampled all of the king's food and wine and all those things. Anything that could harm the king had to pass through the cupbearer. They were the most trusted person, arguably, in the entire kingdom. We're going to start a series in Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer in a foreign land for the king Artaxerxes in Persia. That was his position there. And he asked to leave that position, not something that would be easily done. Jesus, when he turns to these disciples and he asks, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink and go through what I'm about to go through, the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Only then are you able to desire, to claim, to be in the position of the cupbearer. Because the cup would first have to pass through the cupbearer. And any cupbearer would have to be willing to lay down his life for his king. So he says, unless you're willing to do that, you're not able to stay in those positions. Furthermore, he says, those positions are for my Father to hand out in his kingdom one day. What is amazing when he says, you will drink of the cup. First, we understand that when Jesus goes to the cross, all the disciples flee. John hangs around at the crucifixion, which is one of these two guys here. And James, later, ends up in Acts 12 being the first of the disciples that becomes a martyr for the Christian faith. That Herod actually puts James, one of these brothers, to death first. And then we read about John, how he doesn't die a martyr's death, but he suffers immeasurably for the cause of Christ. And virtually all of the disciples die a martyr's death. They die a martyr's death for their faith. And so he says, they do drink of his cup, and they will. But to give those positions is not his, but his Father's. What they've done here is they've made a hasty decision, a hasty request. And just like Peter would later on that evening say, even if everybody forsakes you, Lord, I won't. And then what does he do? He denies Jesus three times. First thing we need to learn about being a servant and being great in God's kingdom is that we've got to be humble. We've got to judge ourselves rightly and understand who we are in light of who God is. Be humble. Second thing we have to do if we're going to be servants of God and be great in His kingdom is we have to be selfless. We have to empty ourselves of ourselves. It says, when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. So here's two guys who are cousins of Jesus, right? And so they probably, we're kind of reading their minds here, but it's safe to assume that the 10 are angry because these two guys seem to be cheating the matter and trying to get ahead for this coming kingdom and going ahead and securing these great positions and leaving everything else for the rest of them. So the 10 see this happen and they're angry, not because their motives were any better, but because they were beat to the punch. And so Jesus, as he typically does in his patience, calls them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. In Matthew 18:1, they had asked him, point blank, which is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He grabs a little child and he sets the child in the midst and puts the child as an example and says, whosoever humbles himself like this little child will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In Mark 9:33-37, they argued about who was greatest in the kingdom among themselves while they traveled. And when they were confronted by Jesus about it, again, he takes a child and sets forth a child and says, this, whoever's like this child will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In Luke 22, they argued at the Last Supper, all the way up to the very end of the ministry here, they argued at the Last Supper about who was the greatest in the kingdom. In John 13, which comes right after that would have happened, in John 13, as they're arguing about who's the greatest, John provides that Jesus at the end of supper took water in a basin and a towel to wash their feet as they did this. The phrases exercise dominion and exercise authority here are, in the purest translation here, they're right. It's not talking about an abuse of authority here that's wrong. He says the rulers of the Gentiles, they exercise authority. They live out in an authoritative structure. He says it's not to be so among you. Doesn't mean it's wrong for the Gentiles to do that, but he says in the kingdom of God, things are different. He says in the kingdom of God, it's not about who has more authority or power or dominion. Warren Wiersbe says it is sad to note in the church today that we have many celebrities, but very few servants. There are many who want to exercise authority, but few who want to take the towel in the basin and wash somebody's feet. The key to greatness is not found in position or power, but it's always found in character. We get a throne by paying with our lives, not by praying with our lips. Leon Morris says, to set one's heart on eminence is to lose the heart of the Christian way. This does not, of course, mean that among the followers of Christ there are not to be leaders, and none in high places. It means that those who take the lead among them are to be humble. They're to be humble and they're to be people seeking not personal success, but the opportunity of doing lowly service. Charles Spurgeon says, we must forever quit hunting after honor, office, power, and influence. If we aim at greatness at all, it must be by being great in service. It must be by being great in service. Becoming the minister or servant of our brethren. Jesus says, it shall not be so among you, but whosoever is great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. There are two different words used here to describe a minister and a servant. That's why they're translated differently in some translations, even though they can have the same basic meaning. The word minister is the word diakonos, from where we get our English word deacon. Deacon is simply a transliteration of the Greek word. And so it is the sounding out in English of that Greek word. When Jesus translates it as minister here, we typically associate minister with pastor, but it just means a deacon or a servant. It means a servant. In fact, the word was commonly used to refer to somebody who served tables at a dinner. And the word that's translated servant here is the Greek word doulos. It's a common word for a slave. So you have two words here. You have the word for deacon, servant, and you have the word for slave, one that was owned by somebody else that existed to serve somebody else. You have those two words here used by Jesus. D.A. Carson says, in the pagan world, humility was regarded not so much as a virtue but as a vice. Imagine a slave being given leadership. Jesus' ethics of the leadership and power in his community of disciples are revolutionary. Because what happens in the church is, it don't matter who you are in the world, it don't matter how prominent you are, how lowly you are, what your job is outside the church, that if God gifts you for service, then that's your service in the kingdom, no matter how high or low it is in the church. It's beautiful that we get to put all of that aside and come to these walls and we're all level at the foot of the cross. Isaiah 23:9 says that God does things this way, that the Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory. Meaning God's done this to ruin pride in people. Irks people, right? Well, I was somebody. I was a manager here. I was in charge of this here. I own this here. In the church, it's level at the cross. James Montgomery Boyce says we should learn from this story that the desire to be foremost is also great in us, and that we can be maneuvering for prominence even as we come to the communion service. We can be so caught up in thoughts of our own importance that we do not even hear Christ speaking. We need to become like little children so we can learn from Jesus, learning, among other things, what humility is and how it must function. If we do not learn the lesson of humility, we don't learn anything in the Christian life. Isn't it beautiful that until we humble ourselves like a little child and just accept what God wants us to do and what He says, we never amount to anything in the kingdom? It's so simple that a child can get it, that a little child can know that when they become a follower of Christ, that the first step is obedience and baptism. But it seems like the further we go in life, that the harder that is, that our pride gets in the way. And we say, well, I did this way back when and this and this. No, if you weren't a believer when you're baptized, you wasn't baptized. And it's that simple. And that's just a simple ritualistic thing that doesn't actually bear out in our eternity. But it weighs on everything else we do that we can't accept that simple thing. Right? And today, it's even worse because in the church, you get baptized and you get clapped for. Back then, it was a death sentence to some of them. Service in the kingdom begins along lines like that, where we just humble ourselves. God says that I'm going to do it. Just as Jesus says. I love these words, the play on words here. Verse 28, our last verse. Even or just like the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. I love this. Son came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Both words there are the same word. It is diakoneo again for deacon. The Son of Man came not to be served or deaconed to, but He came to be a deacon. And He served in this specific way. He gave His life as a ransom for many. The word ransom in the New Testament was the price, or really in the Old too, but it was the price of release for a slave. So a slave was worth a certain value to their owner. And in order for that slave to be released from their servitude, someone had to pay the value of that slave. And that was called the ransom price. It was enough money to set the slave free. The word is akin or similar to the word redemption in the Bible. You hear that word a lot. They're not the same word, but they're similar. Okay, they're like two sides of the same coin. Redemption was as a result of the ransom payment. And so the ransom was the price paid by someone to make the redemption of the slave possible. Redemption comes from a similar word, but a different word, and it means to buy back. And so putting the two words together, you have this holistic picture of what Jesus has done for us in salvation. When he died on the cross, he died and he paid the price for our sin. He paid for us to be set free from sin, but he ransomed us, but he also redeemed us, meaning he didn't just buy us and set us free to go our own way. He bought us for himself. The word redemption means to buy back. So he paid a price, but he paid a price so as to buy us back to himself. So for the Christian, Jesus' service to us is the beginning, middle, and end of our salvation. He has done the entire work on our behalf on the cross. He paid the price to set us free, but he's also redeemed us to himself, made us his own possession, and he's going to secure that possession all the way in through eternity. But what he calls us to do to receive that free gift is to truly worship him. Worship in the Bible means to bow down. In this context, it would be dying to self and living to Christ. In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." As difficult as that verse is to understand, I don't know that Paul understood it when he wrote it, but I know that with every word of his heart, he meant it, that he was no longer the man he used to be, that man was dead, and that the man that had been raised up in his place was some kind of new creature in Jesus Christ. And so every aspect of Paul's life was then centered around Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about how he puts his life on the line in jeopardy every hour. He says, "I die daily." The death he died to himself was daily. How did he do that? What does that look like for the Christian, practically speaking? How does a deacon serve? How does someone serve in the church? Well, the New Testament may not give us all the specifics. It doesn't tell us we've got to do children's ministry or this ministry or that ministry. But it gives us principles for how we're to do any ministry. In 1 Corinthians 9, it tells us we have to be free from ourselves and servants to all. 1 Corinthians 9 says, if we're going to serve Christ, he says, "Though I be free from all men," meaning nobody is really in charge of me, Paul says, "no man is in charge of me, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I may gain the more." It says, "To the Jews I became like a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, not being without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake that I might be partaker thereof with you." What Paul says there is he continually, in every relationship he had with people in the church and outside the church, he always put aside himself for the sake of other people hearing about Christ and receiving Christ. So that if somebody didn't receive Christ from Paul's ministry, it wasn't because of Paul. It was because of Jesus. Because they didn't want Jesus. To be a servant of Christ, to be a true deacon in the church, is to totally remove ourselves, to be selfless, and to always seek the benefit of other people. That is the call that's placed on every Christian. In fact, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And it says this is our reasonable service, meaning it is the basic service
bottom line thing that we can do. It says in one sense, it's the beginning point of living the Christian life is emptying ourselves for other people. Paul in Philippians 2, Jesus here is approaching Jerusalem, and to approach Jerusalem from any direction, you had to go up a hill because Jerusalem was on a hill. So wherever you came from, you had to go up to Jerusalem, ascending. And Jesus would ascend to descend, to condescend. But through that, he would be exalted and given a name that's above every name. Paul in Philippians 2 calls us and he says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The most humiliated servant of all sits as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and waits for the day when every knee is going to bow before him, and every tongue will unanimously declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even for Christ, the pathway to greatness in the kingdom of God was that of a lowly servant. Close with this thought, and we'll have an invitation here. Someone has wisely written that the cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is, rather, a bright ornament upon the bosom of the self-assured and carnal Christian, whose hands are indeed the hands of Abel, but whose voice is the voice of Cain. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemns, but the new cross assures. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, but the new cross, it encourages it. The old cross brought tears and blood, but the new cross brings laughter. The flesh, smiling and confident, preaches and sings about the cross, and before that cross it bows, and toward that cross it points with carefully staged histrionics. But upon that cross, it will not die. And the reproach of that cross, it stubbornly refuses to bear. Could it be that there's some here today who sing about the cross, who know about the cross, who quote verses of Scripture about the cross, that have never taken up the cross and followed Christ as a servant?